Okay, good morning again. Good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and pull it out to Ruth chapter 2. We are Ruth is a relatively short book, and it's taking us a little while to get through it. And what we've been talking about through this series is Ruth is basically a book that's all about God's providence. God's providence is the idea that God works through ordinary circumstances, ordinary people, through all the ordinary things of life. Providence is not about miracles or about visitations or about visions. Providence is about the way that God works where sometimes we don't even see him working. And that's actually one of the difficulties. One of the difficulties is sometimes we don't recognize that God is doing something. Sometimes it's not till much later that we recognize God's hand in the things of our lives. But what I wanted to address today is I was thinking about this, but at some point, all of us want a miracle, right? At some point, all of us want God to do this crazy, miraculous thing that the only description, the only way to know what it was is to say, that was God. Right? We want fire from the sky. We want God to heal someone, you know, miraculously, where all of a sudden they're completely well and they get up and they're fine. We want miracles. We want God to do these impossible things. And that's not just kind of us as Christians when we're going through difficult circumstances. I remember, you know, doing college ministry where I met a lot of people who would say things like this. They would say, you know, if God would do a miracle, then I would believe. And, you know, whenever someone said that to me, I would kind of say, sometimes I said it out loud, sometimes I didn't, but, you know, whenever they would say that to me, I always wanted to say to them, and sometimes I did, I'd say, you know, even if God did, I don't think you would believe it. You know, when you kind of live by the sword, you know, when you say, oh, if only God would perform a miracle, chances are if he were to do one, you would find some reason why, some other reason why it happened. You know, miracles aren't always the solution. Miracles aren't always the end-all, be-all. Miracles aren't always the thing that if it happens, then everything is okay. In some ways, there is kind of a problem with miracles. Not every miracle, not everything across the board, because you know that's not the case. But I think sometimes one of the issues with miracles is it does have this problem. I think the more we are fixated on wanting to see a miracle, have a vision, have God's visitation, those types of things, I think the problem with that is if we're fixated on that, we don't see the other ways that God is working. Right? We don't see the other things that God is doing. There's this old joke about, a lot of you probably heard this before, but there's this joke about this man who's on top of his roof in a flood. And he calls out to God. He says, God, you know, save me, right? Save me. Flood's coming and I'm gonna drown. And so, you know, just as he finishes praying that, a man comes in a rowboat. He says, hey, would you like to hop off and I can give you a ride and you can be safe? He goes, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. All right, so the man leaves. Motorboat pulls up. The guy says, hey, you know, you wanna jump in? I can rescue you, I can take you. He says, no, I'm waiting on God. God will rescue me. And then finally this helicopter comes down and the helicopter pilot says, jump in, I can take you to safety. And the man on the roof says, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. And so as the helicopter flies off, the floodwaters get higher, and in his drowning moment, he looks up, he says, God, where are you? He finds himself next in heaven. He says, God, I prayed and I called out to you, why didn't you help me? God says, well, I sent you a rowboat, I sent you, you know, a motorboat, and I sent you a helicopter. What else do you want me to do? Right? And that's actually one of the issues, right? One of the issues is if we're fixated on miracles, sometimes we can miss the things that God is actually doing. And that's really what I wanted to address in going through the series in Ruth, is that Ruth is all about God working through these normal, everyday, regular, ordinary circumstances, these things that aren't extraordinary. And up until this point, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the passages, we've been looking at the story, and we've been trying to understand what providence is. And so far, we've been looking through it through the eyes of Ruth, right? What does providence look like when you're the recipient, when you're the one who needs help, when you're the one crying out to God? Right? What does providence look like? How do you recognize it? How do you know God is doing it? Last week, we met Boaz, and Boaz is the person that God uses in his providence to bless and to benefit Naomi and Ruth in their lives. And so today I wanted to actually look through his perspective. Not so much like, how do you know that it's happening to you? How do you know God is doing these things to you? But I wanted to take a look at this, and we'll break it up this way. First thing I wanted to look at is how God works, right? How does God work? Second thing is, I wanted to look at through Boaz's perspective and answer this. How can God use us? Right? If God is providential, he uses ordinary, regular people, how can he use us? And we're actually going to see two ways that he uses Boaz, two things that he can use in us providentially. So first, how God works, and then two different ways that God can use us providentially. Okay, so how God works, two ways God can use us. So first, how God works. We go into verse 20. We're going to pick up there, and I'm going to read a couple verses there. It says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So we kind of see the end of this kind of interaction where she goes home. She tells her mother-in-law like how this first day was of going out and trying to forage for food, go out into these fields and harvest. And her mother, Naomi, realizes, like, she realizes something's happening. Right, Naomi comes back and she says, I went to this field and there's this man. And immediately Naomi says, oh, that's one of our relatives. And it's so striking to her, it's so unusual to her that she begins to praise God. She says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Right, she's starting to recognize that something is happening. And you know, for those of us, you know, when you read the account, we know what's going to happen. We know that Boaz is an important person. We recognize that a lot of things are going to happen through Boaz that are going to benefit Naomi and Ruth together. Now, what's interesting to me is when we get to this point where Naomi finds out, right? Again, we know from reading the entire story that Boaz is important. He's a particular type of person, right? He's a spiritual man. He's a man of integrity. He has a very important relationship to Naomi, a very particular relationship. He's a close relative, which means that he is what they would call a kinsman redeemer, which means that he has the ability to redeem both her land and also her family. And because of his integrity, he is particularly influential. And you know, when you read this story, you begin to realize none of this is an accident. Right? This isn't just all the pieces falling into place, you know, coincidence and, oh, look at that, you know, everything's going to work out well. We're told in chapter 1, we're kind of given these little hints about the fact that God is doing something. Now, here's the part that's really interesting to me is for Boaz, when you go to his perspective, God never speaks to him. Like, God never taps him on the shoulder and says, Boaz, you know, all this stuff's going to be happening. I want you to look out for it. I want you to wait for it. And when this happens, here's what I want you to do. Right? God never does that. You know, in a really kind of weird way too, as all this stuff is happening, Boaz never takes this to prayer. He never says, Lord, you know, there's this woman I met and she, you know, she's the daughter-in-law of this close relative. Lord, how should I respond to this? Right? He never does that. Now, what we see is we actually just see Boaz being Boaz. We see him, you know, see someone in need. We see him respond. We see his integrity. We see his spiritual depth. We see the fact that he just simply does, and God uses him, right, in this powerful way. If you go to verse 20, there's this curious thing. Verse 20, it says, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. There's actually this very, very interesting thing. If you read carefully, go back and read the entire book of Ruth carefully, this happens a couple different times. And here, this is one of the times it happens. Naomi praises God, but if you look at what she says, it's actually ambiguous, right? She looks up, she hears that Boaz is Boaz's field, she knows who he is, she knows what he can do, and she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, right? May Boaz be blessed by the Lord. Look at the second half, though. She says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, right? Who's she talking about? Is she talking about Boaz's kindness, or is she talking about God's? And what's really interesting is that there's a couple different times in the book of Ruth where the writer does this. He makes things ambiguous. And there's a reason for it. What the writer is doing is actually incredible. What he's doing is he's putting this ambiguity in, right? She says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or dead. What he's doing is he's tying together the things that God is doing with the things that Boaz is doing. In other words, like Boaz might just be doing whatever he does. He might just be acting out of his normal character, his normal kind of way he deals with problems, deals with situations. But in a really powerful way, him just doing what he normally does, him just being faithful to God, him being thoughtful, him being compassionate, is also God working through him. To the point where you can't distinguish what's happening. Is it God? Well, yes. Is it Boaz? Well, yes. In some way, it's both. And so we get this really interesting picture that not only does God choose an ordinary person to work with, but that he simply uses this person as they are. He doesn't come and say, Boaz, I know you're not this type of person, but you know, when Ruth comes, I want you to be different. I want you to be, you know, compassionate. I want you to be generous. I want you to be kind. And I need to tell you this because you're not normally like that, right? That's not what's happening, right? What Boaz is doing is he's simply doing Boaz things. And the writer kind of says, is it Boaz or is it God? Well, it's both, right? It's both. You know, we see that Boaz is the one who's being used by God to care for Naomi and Ruth. And you know, it reminds us of the fact that that's the most common way God works, right? The most common way God works is he uses ordinary people simply doing ordinary things, the things that they would normally do, but God uses that to be a blessing to us, right? A lot of times the way that God works in our life isn't through these miraculous things. It isn't through someone having a spark that during their prayer, you come onto their mind and God says to them, you know, when you're around this person, now I want you to do this. A lot of times, the way that God works in our lives is he simply uses regular people doing the regular things that they regularly do, and it blesses us, right? It has an effect on us, right? When we have a spiritual need, when we have a spiritual problem, when we have a financial need, when we have a family problem, you know, any of those types of things, God simply uses regular people doing regular things to help us. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my friends found out, I think it was in our second semester, he had gotten a call that his mother and his sister were both killed in a car accident. And it was, obviously, it was out of nowhere. And I remember, you know, I remember finding that out through some of his friends. And I remember for the next few weeks, you know, all of us just kind of rallying around this person and different times praying for him. I remember a lot of the other students coming and praying for him and checking up on him and I think some of his close friends ended up going back to Illinois with him to go to the funeral and to help him with some things that they had to wrap up with his father. But there's nothing extraordinary about that. Right? I didn't have to, none of us had to go in prayer and say, God, this has happened, like, what should we do? How do you want me to act? Do you want me to comfort them? Do you want me to give encouragement? Do you want me to listen? None of us had to do that. We just did. Now, that's the normal way that God works in our lives, is he takes the people around us, he takes normal people doing their normal things, but it's God, right? There's something kind of miraculous about that. There's something unique about that. That in our times of trouble, God most ordinarily brings normal people simply doing normal things. And in doing their normal things, we find counsel, we find comfort, we find encouragement. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we need Christian community, right? That's one of the reasons why we need the church. I think a lot of times we think the church is some extraordinary thing, but we need the church in these ordinary moments. Right, where we're hurting, where we're dealing with tragedy or loss, where we're suffering, where we're doubting. You know, we don't need miracles coming down from up high. We may want that, but we don't need that. Right? We need people who know us, who love us, simply doing loving things, simply doing what they do. And as they come around us, we find comfort, we find counsel, we find encouragement. I mean, that's why we need church. That's why we need those things. You know, the most common way God deals with us is he uses the people already in our lives, right? They ministered us through their care. They listen to us as we complain. They pray for us as they hear about our struggles. They rejoice with us when they see God working, right? Just normal people doing normal things. And that's what providence is about. Providence is about God using ordinary people doing ordinary things, but it's now infused. Now it's meaningful. Now it accomplishes his purpose. And in a very powerful way, when you're a part of community, it means that there is help. But on the other side, it also means that when you're a part of community, it means that God can use you in very powerful ways too, right? To help, to serve, to bless. And it's through the small things that you do that people feel the care of God himself. So that's the first thing we see. We see how God works. It isn't always through these miraculous things. It isn't through people being told to do different things that they normally do. Usually it's people simply doing the things that they do. And in community, it's doing the normal things of friendship, of love, of helping one another, serving one another, all these normal things. And yet God takes those normal things, and through them, he cares for us. He blesses us. Right? There's a power to that. Like I said, the other two things I wanted to address is this. Like, how can or how does God use us, right? If we find out that God uses us in community, he uses our regular things, what does God need to use us? And I don't want to limit it to these two things. There's two things that I think we see in Boaz that God uses that I think are important for us to understand. God can use anything. You know, God can even use rebellion and disobedience. If you remember, God uses Pharaoh's rebellion. He uses Pharaoh's anger. He uses Pharaoh's unbelief to bring about his result too, even though that does have more miraculous things to it. But how does God use us providentially to care for others? And I think there's two things God uses in us or from us that really do make a massive difference in the things that we can do. I think the first one that we see is we see an open heart. God uses an open heart. Second thing God uses is he uses open hands. Right? He uses an open heart and he uses open hands. So first, open heart. If you go to verse 14, verse 14 says, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and passed to her roasted grain. and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So the part that I wanted to kind of focus on is this really interesting thing. Boaz kind of notices Ruth as she's out there harvesting in his field. The timing is perfect where he comes back and he's coming back from the town. He looks over his property. He sees her. She's different than all the other people who normally come, and so he asks his workers who she is. They tell him, and he's heard her story, right? So there's already a lot kind of in play. But what's interesting is Boaz actually takes an interest in her. He invites her to essentially this meal. And if you notice, we don't see anyone else invited. It's not that he's kind of invited people en masse. He's invited her. And on the surface, it looks like this meal for he and his workers. Right? We find out the reapers are there. But when you take a look at the meal, it looks a little bit different. You know, there's wine and there's this kind of, this isn't just kind of a meal for the workers. This is a man who doesn't have a family, isn't married, doesn't have kids. And what we actually see is we see this picture of a man who, in his integrity, he treats his workers well. He treats them as family. And so in the middle of the day, on this first day that Ruth is out there trying to gather food so that she and Naomi have enough to live on, he brings her in. And this is an incredible sign of acceptance. Right? He invites her to this meal, and it's not just a meal of workers, it's a family meal. And you know, what we actually see is this very interesting thing. We see God, one of the things God uses in Boaz is he uses this openness of his heart. Right? There's this openness of his heart where Boaz is willing to invite her in. He's willing to bring her in. He wants to find out about her. He wants to get to know her. He wants to hear her story. And as he hears her story, he wants to help. He wants to do something. And that's something God uses. God uses this openness of his heart to make a difference. And the reason why I wanted to bring that up is because I think it's easy for a lot of us to live closed off lives, right? To close ourselves off from others, to close ourselves off from our neighbors or our friends or even one another here. To kind of have certain limits of what we share, about how deep we go, about what we're comfortable with. It's easy to close ourselves off from what other people are going through, from what other people are experiencing. Sometimes in relationships, we want to talk about ourselves and we don't want to hear the struggles other people are having, right? It's easy to be closed off. And when you think about it, for Boaz, he could have been that way too. He could have easily ignored her. He could have easily said, you know, I'm not really that interested in what she's going through, right? He could have looked at her and said, oh, that's that girl that I heard about. Good for her. I hope she gets enough, right? That could have been all it was. Or he could have said, you know what? I'm a busy guy. You know, I have a lot that I care about. I have a lot of things that I'm doing. This field doesn't take care of itself. I mean, I just don't have the time for this. Right? There's a million reasons why he could say to himself, I don't need this. Right? He has a million reasons why he could close himself off. And instead, what he does is he stops and he cares for her. He wants to hear her story. He wants to spend time with her. He wants to get to know her. And it's in that openness of heart that God begins to use him. And it's not a surprise. I mean, you know, what we see in Boaz is we see this compassion flowing from him. Right? This isn't just a curiosity. He doesn't just kind of hear and go, oh, that's so interesting. I'd like to get to know her to find out, like, have her share a little bit about what's going on. This isn't pity. This isn't her, Boaz saying, oh, you know, what a sorry girl. Right? This is compassion. I know a lot of times we get compassion and pity kind of mixed up. Pity is when we look down at someone and we say, oh, that's too bad. Me being up here, I should really help that lowly person. Compassion is when you see someone and you feel bad, but it's a badness you feel of equals, not of superiority. And so, you know, what we see here is we see this image of compassion. And it's not a surprise that God uses his compassion, because after all, I mean, we see Jesus' compassion all through the Gospels. We see how God uses Jesus' compassion, that out of compassion, Jesus heals, that out of compassion, Jesus teaches, that out of compassion, Jesus lays down his life. All right? So here's Boaz, and he's open-hearted. He sees Ruth, and he's compassionate. And it's not a surprise that God does that. And like I said, Boaz has a lot of reasons not to care. Here's the other part is you and I have a lot of reasons not to care, right? We have a lot of reasons why in different situations we can simply say, you know what, I'm too busy. I mean, I just have too much on my plate. I can't deal with this other person. I can't spend my time dealing with the problems that this other person has. I can't sit and listen. I can't help, right? And there's a real issue with that sense of being too busy. For us, I mean, it might not be busyness, but maybe we're going through our own stuff, and it's that sense of, well, I mean, all of us have stuff to deal with. I have my own stuff to deal with. I mean, sometimes that's a reason why we don't care. Sometimes we don't care simply because we just don't care. But I mean, it's not just a problem for both. It's us too. I mean, we have plenty of reasons not to care. What I will tell you is this. One of the reasons why we have to care, and this is kind of a pragmatic reason, this is one of the things that God does in our learning to be compassionate and learning to be open-hearted. One of the things that happens, let me put it to you this way, I'll flip it around. What sin is at its very core is there is a part of sin in which at its very core it is self-centeredness. Right? You have Adam and Eve who are living in this wonderful garden. They have God as their king, God as their friend. The serpent comes in and says, God isn't telling you the truth. There's so much more out there for you. And for Adam and Eve, what do? They say, you know what? I don't think I want to listen to God anymore. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own ruler. I want to do my own thing. There's a huge under kind of foundation of sin, which is I want my life to be about me and not about God and not about you. And one of the really practical things that compassion does is strikes at that sinful sense in which we want to be self-absorbed, we want to be self-centered. Compassion breaks the hold that sin has on us and says, your life is all about you. And when you start finding yourself becoming more compassionate, it's because God is throwing the chains that are around your heart off. The chains of my life is mine and mine alone. And that's one of the really powerful things that does happen. When you open your heart to other people, when you start becoming more compassionate, it's a picture that the power of sin is not ruling over your heart nearly as much, because you are not simply living and prioritizing yourself. Like I said, we have plenty of reasons not to care. And when we don't care, God never uses that to bless people, right? He can't use that. He doesn't use it. But when we open our hearts to other people, to helping, to serving, to being compassionate, then God starts using us in the lives of other people. All right? So that's one of the ways God uses Boaz. God uses this openness of his heart, this compassion to insert him into the situation, to care about this woman, Ruth, that ultimately will make this massive difference both for her, but also for him. The second thing we see God use is not only the open heart, but we see him use Boaz's open hands. If you go to verses 17 through 19, It says, this is about Ruth. It says, so she gleaned in the fields until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out what and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, the thing that's really striking about like everything that happens in chapter 2 about Boaz is you know, we see it again and again, these multiple places, but we see this incredible, this overwhelming generosity, right? And we see it in these different ways. For instance, one of the ways we see it is in acceptance. He invites Ruth, just as we talked about, to this lavish meal, and it's the sense in which in bringing her into this meal, there is this sense of acceptance, this belonging, the sense of safety, right? For Ruth, she's a foreigner in this new land. She goes out her first day to try to forage for some food to make sure that she's okay, and here this stranger is inviting her into the home, inviting her into essentially his family. We also see his generosity in the fact that he wants to protect her. He tells her right off the bat, very early on, that she should stay with his women, stay close to the reapers as they're working. And a lot of it is because he wants to protect her. He wants to make sure that no harm befalls her, that no one hurts her, that she's okay as she is trying to essentially feed herself and her mother-in-law. The other place we see it is we see his generosity in the fact that he wants to make sure that she's provided for. Right? In this entire section we read, we see all the lengths that he goes to make sure that she has food. He goes to his reapers very privately, and he says, you know, if she goes off into the parts that we haven't harvested yet, which is a huge no-no. Right? If you were someone who was foraging for food in fields at this time, if you went into the parts that hadn't been touched yet, you would be kicked out. You know, you'd be thrown out. Here he says to them, he says, if she goes there, don't bother her. Let her take what she wants. And then he goes even further. He says, and you know, as you're picking up stuff, drop some of it. Just leave it for her there, and she can grab it and she can take it. You know, so we see this extreme sense in which, you know, he wants to make sure that she's taken care of. Matter of fact, when we get to verse 17 and we find out that she's taken the grain and she's threshed it so that all that's left is the grain, the actual kernels themselves, we find out in verse 17 that when she goes home, she has an ephah of grain. An ephah is a measurement, and essentially what she's taking home with her is about 5 gallons worth of grain. Basically one of those big kind of Home Depot buckets that you see all the time, just filled with grain. You know, for Ruth, she was going out into the fields in the morning expecting, hopefully, like a couple handfuls. And essentially, when she goes home, she has 5 pounds of grain, along with all these leftovers from her meal at lunchtime. Essentially, she's bringing home enough food for probably about 2 weeks for her and for her mother-in-law. You know, I don't know if you've ever helped out at a soup kitchen. People don't walk home after going to a soup kitchen with like 2 weeks worth of meals. Right? People go there and they have a little bit of soup, they have a little bit of a meal, maybe they grab some bread to stick in their pocket before they go. What we see here is incredibly unusual. Right? Boaz is so concerned, and we see this incredible generosity to the point where she's going home with essentially enough for a feast for a couple of weeks, where she doesn't have to go out again for another 2 weeks. She doesn't have to labor and hope and pray and at times be disappointed. And what we see in Boaz is we see this extraordinary generosity, this willingness to give. And we see God use that. We see the way that God takes that quality, that initiative, and he uses it as a blessing for Ruth and for Naomi. And you know, what I want to tell you is that that's not just true for Boaz. Right? God also uses our generosity. Right? When we're willing to give of our time, our abilities, our finances, our resources, God always takes those and he uses them to bless other people. He takes what we're willing to give, as much as we're willing to give, and he uses to bless. Now, here's the other part is, I'm not just saying this because offering is coming, because there's gonna be a plate passed around. Just like I mentioned about compassion, there's something very unique biblically that generosity does for us. I think one of the things that a lot of us struggle with is we do struggle with generosity. We struggle with it because for a lot of us, money is an idol. Money is a temptation. You know, money definitely in our culture is one of those things that if you have enough of it, it provides security. It can give you identity. It can give you significance. There's so much that money can do, right? If you have enough of it, it can make you an important person. What's interesting is what generosity does is the Bible says that generosity actually has the power of freeing us from those idols. That in giving, we loosen the hold that money has on us. That in giving, we loosen the hold, the way in which we look to money to be our security, to be our identity, to be our safety, to be our identity, to be our significance, to be our power, to be our influence. You know, the Bible says that, tells us that the reason why people aren't generous is because they are people who are controlled by their money, who are controlled by the things that they have. And they're controlled in one of two ways, the desire to get it, or later on the fear of losing it. And what generosity does is it loosens all the grip that money has on us. Like I said, this idea of extraordinary generosity, we see Boaz and the fact that he's willing to use whatever resources are at his fingertips to bless someone else. And like I said, I'm not saying this simply because offering is coming next and we want you to give a lot. Matter of fact, if you're new here, we encourage you not to give today. But especially in this area, the reason why it's so important to hear is because there's so many ways in which we can be controlled by our money. And it's through the blessing of giving, it's through the blessing of generosity, that generosity becomes an instrument of blessing for others too, not just ourselves. You know, the last question I wanted to kind of answer is this. Why should I be open-hearted, right? Why should I open my hands for God to use those things? I mean, how do I know that God wants me to do that? And some of you might still say, you know, if God were to tap me on the shoulder and say, I want you to give it all away, I'd be willing to, but unless God does that, you know, I won't. Why should I be willing to open my heart to people? Why should I be willing to open my hands and have this unique generosity in every part of my life? And the answer to that is a miracle, right? We said in the beginning how there's some problems with miracles, that a lot of times if we're looking for a miracle, a lot of times it keeps us from seeing the things that God wants us to do or the things that he is doing. But here, the kind of openness that he wants us to have in heart towards others, it does take a miracle because it's not normal. It's one thing to be interested in people. It's one thing to be a gregarious person. It's one thing to be an outgoing person, but what God is asking us to be and being open-hearted is much, much more. And in some way, it does take a miracle to become this open-hearted. Same thing with generosity. It's one thing to be a little bit generous. It's one thing to give here and give there and be able to use some of my resources here, do a little bit of helping there. But you know what we see in Boaz, what we see God ask us, of us, is something that is far beyond what most people do. In some way, it would take a miracle. But what the Bible says is that there is a miracle that will make you both open-hearted and incredibly generous. The miracle that you need in order that will turn you into someone who is open-hearted and who is generous beyond all belief, the miracle of the resurrection. That on the cross and in the tomb, you have a God who came here and impoverished himself. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And you see, when you understand that your life, that your heart has been bought through that miracle, then you become someone who is unusually open-hearted. Then you become someone who is unusually generous, because in Jesus Christ, everything has been given to you. Let's pray. And Father, it is true that we are stingy. We are stingy with our time. We are stingy with our attention. We are stingy with things that we have. But Lord, the miracle that breaks us out of this stinginess is to see, Jesus, that you came and poured everything out for us. That though you were rich, you became poor, so that through your poverty, we might become rich. And Lord, may that be the one miracle that continues to transform our lives, that turns us into people who are so compassionate, so much more compassionate than anyone else, because we have a compassion that has reached us. And may that miracle make us people who are so generous, more so than anyone else, because in that miracle we have been given a treasure that is beyond anything we could ever find or earn or ask for. We thank you that it's in Jesus that we do find our greatest hope, but also our greatest treasure, the miracle that all of us are searching for, that finally transforms and changes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.